Well, we continue our series in this short and last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. A final word from God before there is a 400-year silence until John the Baptist comes on the scene. We were reminded in the previous lessons that the book is set in a seven-year period between 432 BC and 425 BC, when Nehemiah has to temporarily return to Babylon and the prophet Malachi ministers to God's people in the meantime. By this time, we also learned that the second temple was completed. It was completed in 516 BC, so many years have passed since offerings were reinstituted, at least 80 years. And the priests, we learn, were now beginning to grow tired of them. In a sense, they had lowered their guard, even as corruption began to seep into the system. Those are things that we reflected on in the last couple of lessons as Lance walked us through those verses. The oracle here is pleading an appeal to those who are making moral compromises. This text is a wake-up call, a call to renewed covenant faithfulness. And we've been learning that Malachi calls people, as he speaks to them, he calls the people to repent and to rekindle zealous worship and obedience, fueled by right thinking about God as they wait the coming Messiah. And the book addresses almost the same issues as Nehemiah faced if you were to read that book. Corrupt priests, neglect of tithes and offerings, and intermarriages with pagan wives. All of those are mentioned in Nehemiah as well. Malachi is the one who raises the issues, and Nehemiah is the one who responds to those issues. And we learn that the rhetorical structure of Malachi reveals the book is God's response to six questions. So far in our time in this book, we have seen that his love has been questioned. In chapter 1, verse 2, Malachi writes, "How have you loved us?" A question to which there is a response in those first five verses. Then the next question is, "How have we despised your name?" And we have learned the answer to that question in the last two sessions. Today we learn why the Lord rejects their worship, put in a question form in verse 14 of chapter 2, where they ask, For what reason do you not regard our offerings? And our text tonight is a response to that question. The answer to that question is found in our text. Why do you reject our worship? Well, the answer is in chapter 2, verse 10 to 16. You know, we live in a time where worship is often separated from life, where lips draw near to God while our hearts drift away from him. And our text for tonight confronts that deadly divide. God exposes people who remain outwardly religious, yet inwardly they are treacherous. That is to say, they are faithless to him and unfaithful in their closest covenants. He rebukes divided hearts. He rebukes hypocritical worship and the breaking of sacred commitments, especially as it concerns this wonderful gift from God, the gift of marriage. This text presses upon us a necessary question. Does our worship align with our lives? Are we different when we are in public than we are in private? See, God does not receive offerings from hands that are stained with covenant unfaithfulness. He seeks truth in our inward being. Our text for tonight calls us to examine ourselves and our integrity before God. It warns that worship without obedience provokes divine rejection. And then it directs us to pursue covenant faithfulness, a phrase that we will come across again and again in our text for tonight. And that faithfulness is not grounded in our own strength, but in the one who remains faithful even when we falter. What will we learn tonight? But we will learn that God rejects unfaithful worship and he demands covenant faithfulness. God rejects unfaithful worship and he demands covenant faithfulness. If you're not already there, turn to Malachi chapter 2. We begin reading in verse 10. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. The first things we learn is that God judges those who profane the marriage covenant. God judges those who profane the marriage covenant. From chapter 1, verse 6 to chapter 2, verse 9, as we learn in the last two lessons, Malachi has addressed his pronouncements to a particular category of people, to the priests, to the leaders. And these were the leaders who caused the people to stumble in their walk. And the priests had despised the name of Yahweh in and through their corrupt behavior and their weak and defective teaching. But now in our text, he shifts the focus and puts the spotlight on the people who the priests had caused to stumble. When leaders abandon the standards God has set, they quickly lead their people into the same failures. You see, long before people become comfortable in sin, the leaders have already treated it lightly. What God exposes in leaders, he now exposes in the people. We learn, or we got a hint when we stopped last time in verse 9 about what that issue could be. In verse 9 it says, "So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you were not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instructions." They have played, in other words, favorites, and now we see the result of their actions. The first thing that we see is that they betray the covenant. Notice verse 10. Malachi actually begins with the same tools he has used in earlier sections. He asserts a general principle through a rhetorical question, and then he drives it forcefully into the situation of his day, drawing a devastating application. First, the assertion. What is that? Do we not all have one Father? Has not God created us? He really pierces the conscience of his listeners with two questions that anchors his audience in a divine reality. These are really rhetorical questions, as we can clearly see. So the answer to both of those questions is a resounding yes. Two observations there. He says, are we not, or do we not all have one Father? Now, who is this Father? Well, some have said that Father here is a reference to one of the patriarchs. But as we consider the text in the context, it becomes clear that it is in reference to God as the Father. You see, that structure of that verse is parallel. Father runs parallel to God who created us. The Father then is the one who creates, that is God. And so it's not a patriarch, but God the Father. Also, the language here is of creation, not of ancestry. Malachi is not saying he who begot us in the sense of a genealogy, but rather he is rooting the people of God in his creative action. He is the one who formed Israel as his people. Deuteronomy 32, verse 6 reminds us this, and it puts those two things together, both creative act of God and him being the Father. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 6, it says, "Is not he your Father who has bought you? He has made you and established you." Also, the covenant context centers on God. Why do you deal treacherously, profaning the covenant of our fathers? The offense is ultimately against God's covenant, not against some human lineage. And then the moral force of the rebuke. If God is the one Father, then the people are one family under him. We are all part of that one family, is the argument. And the betrayal of one another that is mentioned in verse 10 and eventually of marriage becomes then a direct affront to their heavenly Father, which explains why their worship is rejected. Also, our Father points to God as the covenant Father of Israel. Then he says, has not one God created us? You see, God is not only a redeemer, he's also a creator. He has fashioned them. He owns them and he rules over them. Isaiah 64 verse 8 says, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter, and all of us are the work of your hands. What's the point? Well, the point is this: having the same Father and having the same creator means that the source of their existence is one. They have one origin, and therefore they are deeply and intimately related to one another. If God is one and his people are one under him, then their relationships must also reflect that unity. That's the point that is forcefully coming through here. But they were dealing, notice in that verse, they were dealing treacherously with one another. They were not dealing in a unified way. And any offense then against a fellow brother, any sin against a brother, ultimately is not an horizontal issue, it is a vertical issue, because it is firstly a sin against the Father who made them both. Now, the word deal treacherously is one word in Hebrew, and it is actually a key word in our text for today. These seven or so verses actually mention this particular word five times. In fact, it's mentioned five times in Malachi, and all of those five times, we see that word here in our text. And that word means to deal deceitfully, to be unfaithful to someone. It is to betray someone. It is to break an agreement. It is to break a covenant. It is to, in our words and language, it is to promise something and not fulfill it. To give a word and then go back on that word as if it was not a big deal at all. Now, that is not some weakness. It is a willful display of disloyalty. This is a despicable act between two individuals. But in what way is this a treachery? In what way is there deceit and unfaithfulness and disloyalty? Well, in dealing treacherously against each other, text goes on to tell us that they have profane the covenant of their fathers, the covenant that their fathers had with their heavenly Father. Unbiblical divorce and an ungodly union, as we will see shortly, exposes really a treacherous and unfaithful heart. It violates the covenant that God's people have with God. Deal treacherously. Another phrase in there that we want to pay attention is to the word profane. To profane is to pollute, it is to desecrate. In simple terms, it is to treat that which is holy as common. It was the covenant that they had with God that set apart them as God's people. It was the covenant that they had with God that defined their worship and relationships. I'll go back to one of the first few books in the Bible, Exodus. Exodus chapter 19, notice verse 5. In Exodus chapter 19. This was the agreement. This was the covenant. It says here, and this is God speaking, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you, that is Moses, shall speak to the sons of Israel. And when they dealt treacherously, they defiled what God has made holy. They dishonored his name and they broke their covenant identity. In chapter 2, verse 1 to 9, we saw priests corrupting God's law. These were the leaders in the congregation. And unchecked sin at the leadership level then trickles down to the people who are under their care. What are we learning? we are learning that God is one, and because his people are one, faithfulness to one another is not optional. It is absolutely vital, and it displays covenant obedience to God. You see, God rejects worship when we let unconfessed sin between believers remain, dealing treacherously. Not only they betray the covenant, they also defile God's holiness. Notice verse 11. They profane the sanctuary of the Lord. Now, Judah here means the region where the tribe of Judah lives. They have dealt treacherously, and they have dealt deceitfully, and they have dealt unfaithfully. And as a result of dealing treacherously is that the sanctuary of the Lord, it says, has been profaned. It has been defiled. Now, the word sanctuary is the same word that is translated as holiness. And so we can say that the holiness of the Lord has been defiled. The same word is used for the word sanctuary because worship takes place there. And it also refers to the covenant of marriage, which is also holy. It also refers to the nature of the Lord, which is also holy. All three of them fit the context when marriage vow is violated, and all three were profaned by the people. Notice at the end of verse 11, it says, this is what he loves, which he loves and has married the daughter of a foreign God. He loves his holiness. That tells you the value that our great God places on holiness. And into this relationship, a wedge has been drawn. An action on the part of the people has caused a division. And what is that action? At the end of verse 11, we are told they have married the daughter of a foreign God. Now, that's a very strong expression, which is to say that these women were not just foreigners. They were not just unbelievers in the God of the Israelites. They were also active devotees of another God or another religion. Now, it was not illegal to marry a foreign woman if that woman rejected her gods and made a commitment to follow Yahweh. Now, we see that in the book of Ruth, where Ruth tells Naomi, your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. So in that sense, it was not illegal. But if that woman remained a devotee of her own God, then the law prohibited it because that would have a devastating impact on the faith and consequences for the faith of both the spouse and the children. We read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and Exodus chapter 34 as well. But what were the consequences of such an abominable action as marrying the daughters of a foreign God? Well, in verse 12, we are told they invite God's judgment. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers. You see, idolatry within the covenant community provokes his curse. And as for the one who does this, it says, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. Now, this is currently going on while this text is written. And so this is something that is ongoing. And the one who is involved in this, it says, may the Lord cut off. And the sense here is not that that is a wish from Malachi or from the Lord, but it is a prophecy, an oracle. To cut off could mean a number of different things. In an extreme circumstance, it could mean a death penalty administered to the people of God, or it could mean a premature death at the hands of God, or it could mean being excommunicated from the community of God. Whichever meaning we take in this context, to be cut off then would mean removal, physical removal of that person. But who was to be cut off? The person who was doing this. Whoever was marrying these daughters of a foreign God would, in other words, be under divine punishment. And then he uses a very uncommon expression to declare the punishment, that it was all-inclusive. It says here, everyone who awakes and answers. That's not an expression that we use here in the Western part of the world, but most scholars would agree that this is actually an idiom. And it refers to watchmen who were keeping watch in the night in the camp. One watchman was on one end of the settlement and the other was on the other end. It's an expression to say one was calling out and the other was answering. And in using that expression, what is intended here, that it was used to express the totality of this particular judgment on these people. Because one watchman at one end and the other watchman at the other end, it covers the entirety of the people that existed there. Meaning from one extreme to another. All who were guilty were included. Which is to say, no one will escape. Not even the one who is acting holy and presenting an offering to the Lord of hosts. Judgment then will fall on all who have violated the covenant, even if they have appeared to be devout or religious. The first thing then we learn is that God judges the one who profanes the covenant. The second thing we learn is that God rejects the worship of the covenant breaker. Notice verse 13. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? For what reason are you rejecting our worship? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. What beautiful language to describe what marriage is. The end of verse 14, it says, she is your companion, a wife, your wife by covenant. First of all, as we think of God rejecting the worship of the covenant breaker, we think of the fact that he refuses their offerings. This is another thing that you do. And then he goes on to explain why he rejects their offering. First, there was the sin of marrying daughters of a foreign god. And then second, which he mentions in verse 14, marrying foreign wives. Now, in order to marry foreign wives, they were dealing treacherously. That is, they were dealing unfaithfully with the wives that God had given them to begin with. But in verse 13, we are told that God is refusing an offering which these men are bringing. And before that, we are told, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning. Now, this particular expression, weeping and groaning, it represents an act of repentance or sorrow over sin. But we know from the context that the men were not sorrowful. There's no hint of repentance on their part. So we have to conclude that the tears, the weeping, the groaning mentioned here is that of the faithful wives. One commentator writes, the name Alan Ross, he says, the verse vividly reports the painful effect of their sin as the abandoned wives were weeping and groaning at the altar. This was the pain that the men caused. And because of this heartless sin, God was no longer regarding their offering to receive it with pleasure from their hands. When they made an offering, all God could see was the pain that they caused by their treachery. It is not a scarier thought for us than this, that the prayers that we offer to God are filtered to the motivations of our heart. We pray for something, but our unconfessed sin or the sin that we are lingering in screams for something else. The ongoing pattern of sin or the unconfessed sin hinders our worship of God, and God refuses, it says, such offerings. Isn't it the Apostle Peter who reminds us of this reality in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7? He says to the husbands, you husbands in the same way live with your wives in an understanding way. I love King James Version, which says, live with your wives with knowledge. With knowledge, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. What does it mean to live with your wife with knowledge? It means, husbands, we are to be learners and students of our wives. We are to learn what encourages them, what discourages them. We are to treat them with an understanding way as we live together. She may be weaker, but she is equal in value and she is an equal partner in God's gift of life. She is an appropriate helper, a suitable helper. Treat her as you should so your prayers, Peter says, will not be hindered, so that God, in the context of Malachi, would not refuse your offerings. Notice the defined response, though, from the men. Yet you say, for what reason? Verse 14. Why is God refusing our offering? Why? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. He refuses their offering. But secondly, we also learn he rebukes their excuses. You know, when Malachi informs them that God was rejecting their worship, their response was not one of conviction and grief over their sin, but rather it was one of defiance. Sin had so blinded them that they couldn't see a logical reason for why God would refuse their offering. They thought that if they check the boxes, do the worship routinely, give alms to the sanctuary, do this, that, and the other, that God would somehow be impressed with their outward actions. But how can you impress God who sees the heart? How can he be impressed with our outward actions when he knows what is going on internally? And so he rebukes their hypocritical excuses. But in rebuking their excuses, we get a beautiful picture of how God views marriage. And the Lord himself is a witness at the wedding, it says here. You see, marriage between a man and a woman is really a covenant ceremony. It's not merely giving a word, but giving the word in the very presence of the God who made you. This is a sacred oath, an oath that was witnessed by God himself. You see, marriage, after all, is God's idea. He was present at the first wedding. He was the one who presented Eve to Adam. Not only is the Lord a witness, as it is mentioned here, he's also a witness between the wife of your youth. In fact, the word youth is in the plural. She has been your wife, in other words, since your younger days. Now, most marriages do take place in younger days, so it covers a lot of the marriages that exist. And so if you've been married as an older person, don't feel like you're left out from here, but it's just referring to most of the marriages. The idea is to remind the man that this woman has been with you for a long time, since your youth. And since then, there has been so many ups and downs of life that you have seen together. She has given you her best years. She has borne children. She has stood with you in the best of times and in the worst of times. And now you deal unfaithfully with her. That's the thrust of that passage. You break faith with her. You deal treacherously with her. She is the wife of your youth. Now, she's not just the wife of your youth. She's also your companion. What a stunning description of the relationship. The word companion actually comes from the verb to unite. It refers to close associates, partners, worshipers together. In today's language, you could say something like, she is my best friend. As ones who were married to each other, they were seen as one flesh, one in the eyes of God. And everything they had was shared together, but now they were cast aside. They were removed like someone removes a garment. Something, in other words, that was holy was profaned. Something that was set apart was defiled. And then he finally returns to that theme of covenant which he had started earlier in verse 10. You had taken an oath with God as a witness, and now you are violating that oath. One commentator writes, here is the warning for all who dissolve a marriage. Even if they think they have a reason to do so, it is covenant breaking. Now, this is not to say that there are no exceptions, and we will get to those. But brothers and sisters, this text is a reminder that God takes marriage seriously. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And what is God's design for marriage? God's design for marriage is one man, one woman until death. They are described as one flesh. They are to be companions of each other. They are to share everything with each other, and together they are to raise the children that God has given them, if God has given them children, and they are to together seek to live for the pleasure and honor of God. God rejects then the worship of the covenant breaker. Thirdly and finally, God calls his people to guard the marriage covenant. There are two purposes given here. First of all, in verse 15, we read, guard it for God's purpose. Notice verse 15. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. Now, most commentators agree that this is one of the most difficult verses to translate. The NASB and the LSB are essentially the same here, as I just read from the NASB. The ESV translates this, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? That's a slightly different translation of that same phrase. The Hebrew literally translates, and not one has done, and a remnant of the Spirit to him. It doesn't flow very well. And so it sounds like it is a proverb. But regardless of how this is translated, there are some common observations that we can make. There is someone who is referred to here as one. And to this one, God has given his Spirit. Why? Well, in verse 15, we are told, so that they would seek a godly offspring. And clearly, in our case, they have not ended up with a godly offspring. But the next issue is, who is this one? Now, again, there's a lot of disagreement on what this one is or who this one is. Some commentators say that it is Abraham. You remember Abraham's story? He had a wife, but he circumvented God's plan to receive or try to receive a godly offspring by taking on Hagar as his wife. And the result of that marriage was, of course, disastrous. So some say it is Abraham. Others say, no, it's referring to Israel as a nation. Well, why did God create the nation of Israel? Well, to bring forth through that nation a godly offspring. But marriage, as we've been reading in this text, is with the pagans, and destruction of good marriages that exist would negate the chances to do so. So some say Abraham, others say Israel. Still others say no, it's referring to the first wedding, that of Adam and Eve. As the first couple, the argument goes, they had all the resources the Spirit of God could provide. And in Adam and Eve, we are then taken back right to the beginning, right to the time when the purpose of marriage was established. They would be one flesh, they would be one-minded, and then they would take their faith and pass it on to the next generation. And I essentially land on this third one, that it is referring to that original marriage. It is because of the purposes and the resources that were all available to them for that particular relationship. But the overall point is that one of the key purposes of marriage is to produce godly offspring. But all of that is negated if the marriage is to an unbeliever, which very likely ends up negatively influencing the child and puts him or her in competing faiths. Now, if the parents are believers, they're faithful to the oath that they have taken, the children then most likely would be influenced by their faith and by their parents' faith to be godly. Now, I quote some survey results, but we know that truth is not established on the basis of surveys and statistics, but Pew Research Center did a survey in 2025, and Barna report did a report in 2019, and according to those two reports, roughly 59% of those who say they are born-again Christians in the U.S. report coming to faith through the influence of a believer in the family, most likely a parent. That is an astounding statistic and reminds us of the influence that godly parents can have on the children that God has given them. Among Christians, it says, whose faith was passed down, 68% credit their mother's faith because of why they are believers. And then 46% their fathers, and 37% their grandparents. Now, of course, as I said, truth is not established on the basis of statistics and surveys. But statistics and surveys do paint for us a picture of the importance of the influence that godly parents have on their children. And so Malachi concludes his thought here in verse 15 with a warning. Notice what he says, take heed then to your spirit and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. In other words, watch carefully, pay attention, be vigilant, be like the night watchman who is alert to threats and dangers. In other words, the husband and wife are to not only carefully nurture their relationship, but they are to be careful and be alert to protect the marriage that they have entered into from dangers from within and without. Guard it for God's purpose. But also verse 16, guard it for God's pleasure. What does it say? He hates divorce and he condemns covenant violence. Notice what it says in verse 16. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts, so take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Now, most translations have the phrase, I hate divorce. Some like the ESV and CSB and NIV, based on the Septuagint translation, that is the translation done by the 70 Greek scholars, translate it, this particular phrase, for the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her. Now, this is not completely out of place with what he's been writing, but I think I agree with what NASB and LSB have got it right here, because the force of the text and the context of the text is as if Malachi is offering the most important reason for keeping the marriage together. And what is that reason? Well, God hates divorce. And this is as opposed to God's love for marriage and the marriage bond. What does it mean that God hates divorce? It means he rejects it with intense feelings. He detests it. He abhors divorce. You see, the God of the Bible is intentionally and intimately involved in the lives of his people, and he hates it when he sees such a holy bond, a covenant destroyed. He knows the sorrow that this will cause for the spouse, and he knows the impact that such a breaking will have on the next generation. And I recognize the fact that there may be some here who have gone through this process. Perhaps you can attest to the fact of the pain that has put you through. In fact, Malachi adds another description of God's object of hatred. He says it is the violent treatment, including physical violence, that they have perpetrated against the wife of their youth. Notice what he says in verse 16. And him who covers his garment with wrong or with violence. You see, divorcing their wives was itself considered an act of violence against them. And so he concludes again with the same exhortation and even warning. So take heed to your spirit. Watch carefully that you do not deal treacherously. That is, you do not deal unfaithfully. Now, while it is clear from God's word that God designed marriage to be a lifelong bond, we have to admit that we do live in a world that is fallen and infected with sin. And so are there any legitimate grounds then for divorce? While it's not commanded, divorce is permitted in two cases. Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. Where our Lord says, as a part of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, but I say to you, let me begin with verse 31. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And so in this first case, a case of unrepentant sexual sin is involved. In fact, that word there, unchastity, is the word porneia, the same word that is translated as immorality. In Matthew 19, verse 19, our Lord says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. That same word is translated there as immorality. So that is one exception that we do find. But divorce is permitted, secondly, when unbeliever in the marriage deserts the spouse that is a believer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12. Why don't we turn there? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, a society, a culture, and a town that is seeped in immorality. And he says to them, "But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that is, he admits that he hasn't received this directly from the Lord, but he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband, for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet, notice, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." While not commanded, then, we see two exceptions to when divorce is permitted. But regardless of how complicated the situation is, as we look at some of the applications that we can take from this text, there is help that is available. What are some things that we can learn from our text then? Well, first of all, we recognize that our sin affects us and the body. You see, Scripture declares, as it has in Malachi chapter 2, verse 10, "Have we not all one Father? Has not God created us who is one?" What that is, as we have learned, is personal sin never remains private. It fractures fellowship and it dishonors God. You see, when you act treacherously, which is to say, when you act unfaithfully, you wound the body, you weaken its witness. In another sense, you invite God's displeasure. And then sin spreads like leaven, corrupting what God calls holy. What should you do? Well, you must examine your heart. You must confess your sin quickly and pursue repentance. Walk in humility and seek reconciliation and restore what sin has damaged. Don't sit on it too long. Deal with it quickly. But secondly, and I think obviously as a lesson from this text, we are to honor the marriage covenant with unwavering faithfulness. I praise God for the many marriages that are represented here, even tonight, but I think of the entire church as a body. Praise God for the many who are wonderful examples for other marriages. Those who have not dealt treacherously, but dealt faithfully. Those who have tenderly loved their spouse and cared for them. And they have reminded themselves of this important covenant. An example that we see even in our Lord Jesus Christ's love for the church. Isn't that what we read in Ephesians 5? How are we to love our wives the way Christ loves the church? And how did he love the church? He gave himself up for her. He died for her. For those of you who are here, are married, praise God for this important covenant, this important relationship. You must guard your spirit and remain steadfast in love and loyalty. Why? Because marriage reflects God's covenant faithfulness. And to really violate it is to profane his name. Reject lust, cultivate purity, and pursue your spouse with intentional sacrificial love. Don't allow hardness of heart to take root in your heart. Instead, forgive quickly, communicate truthfully, and persevere in grace. Perhaps you are here and you're struggling in where your marriage is. Like Pastor Tom reminded us a couple of weeks back as we were dealing with this text on lust, seek help. Seek help from leaders here. Seek help from those who are spiritually mature that they can come around you and help you as you pursue this difficult path. Perhaps you're here and you have come through a divorce already. I say with as much tenderness as I can, trust God through this process. Take it to the Lord. Trust him that he knows what he is doing and seek to live in a way that honors him. Let your marriage, those of us who are married, display the unwavering, covenant-keeping love of Christ for his bride. Some of you know that I serve, have the joy of serving with singles, so I do have application for the singles as well. And it is this, if you're here and you're not married, perhaps you're thinking, how is this lesson applicable to me? Even there, within singles, you can have two categories. Some of you may be called to singleness, and that is how God intends for you to be. For others, which is more than 90% of the singles do desire to get married. Can I, on the basis of this text, remind you that you're to guard your heart in covenant faithfulness even before marriage? You must guard your spirit now. Refuse to entertain sinful desires, impure relationships, or even divided devotion. What you tolerate in private will shape you in public and in practice. And therefore, pursue faithfulness in the little things that God has placed you in even right now. You see, a guarded heart produces a faithful life, and a faithful life then honors God in every season. What have we learned? We've learned that God rejects the worship of the one who breaks the covenant. What have we learned? We have learned that God honors the one who is faithful. Each one of us has that opportunity even tonight. If you're here and if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that is where that relationship first begins. You repent of your sins and you place your trust in Christ. And God honors his word and he forgives you your sins and cleanses you from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for this text. We thank you for this reminder of the importance of this important covenant in our lives. For those of us who are married, we are thankful for the marriages that are represented even here. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us and remind us of the relationship that Christ shared with his bride, for the love that he had for her. Lord, I pray for the marriages that are even struggling. I entrust them into your hands. I pray that you would give them wisdom to even seek counsel and wisdom. We're thankful for your word. Lord, you not only save us, but you have given us all the resources to sanctify us. Help us to rest in you. And as we ask these things, in Christ's precious and worthy name, amen.